I began to warn people that we were in the beginning of sorrows, and that the earthquakes and the famines and the pestilences would start increasing rather dramatically before the tribulation period. We're not in the tribulation period, but I know Johnny come lately at this. For 31 years I've done this, and I wrote my first book out of four that I've written some 30 years ago, and I warned people about this. Well, it's happening. Now, when they had the great tsunami over here in this area, right here off Sumatra, I told you that was a subduction zone. I've shown you how all these plates are interconnected. These are all tectonic plates. This is the African tectonic plate. This is the Saudi Arabian tectonic plate. This is the Indian and the Indian Ocean tectonic plate. You'll notice how these arrows are pointing up in this direction, and how these arrows are pointing in this direction. The whole ocean of India, the Indian Ocean, the Bay of Bengal, the Gulf of Arabia, and the entire continent of India, this whole tectonic plate is pushing northward. As it does, it's become more and more active. Last December, we had a tremendous tsunami here. The earthquake activity in here has increased dramatically. So it was no surprise to me when we had the 7.7, which has now been upgraded to a 7.7 right up here on this part of the fault between Pakistan and Kashmir. You're going to see a lot more along this. And as we enter the last part of the beginning of sorrows, before we phase into the tribulation period, which I don't think is too far away, you're going to see more and more activity along this line. These huge pieces of the Earth's crust float on these underground liquid lakes of rock called magma. I warned people about this 31 years ago in the first book I ever wrote called Tectonic Chaos. So forgive me if I tell you that none of what's happening is a surprise to me. I also told people that the word pestilence meant loimos, earthquakes, pestilence, and famine. We've had the famines, are having the famine, and now we have the possibility of an avian flu. I'm going to talk about that tonight. I'm going to talk about the earthquakes, what's happening now, and about the pestilence. So if you're interested in that sort of thing, I encourage you to come back, because this whole plate in here is becoming more active. Now, whenever you have a major event like the one in December, the tsunami that was generated here along this subduction zone, it's going to start to activate the whole plate and trigger more earthquakes. So you're going to see more earthquakes all the way up here into Pakistan, across the southern foot of the Himalayas. The Himalayan mountains were formed by this tectonic plate pushing north. It's now more active, and along the lower part of the subduction zone on the flat plain of India, you're having more and more earthquakes, and we'll have more. Now, a lot of people don't like to face the prospect that I might possibly be correct and that the Bible could bring this in as early as I'm indicating. But quite frankly, I'm extremely confident of it, and I have no alternative but to try and warn you that whatever your relationship is with Christ, if you're not saved, you need to be saved. If you are saved, you need to be scripturally baptized. If you are saved and scripturally baptized, you need to be serving in one of God's churches. Now, I don't know any other way to put it except that way. No one knows precisely when the tribulation period is going to begin. But you see this right here in Israel. I have been telling people that for 30 years, that the first earthquake in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 6:12, and there was a great earthquake, that at that time, it says, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. All of these tectonic plate boundaries are interconnected. When this great earthquake occurs here, it's going to send a surge of energy that'll go all the way around through here. It's also going to send a surge of energy north that will go up to the east-west fault across northern Turkey and goes all the way across through the Straits of Gibraltar. It's going to start to unleash other areas where they have built up tremendous pressure, where the fault lines are moving in some places but aren't in others. And you're going to have a chain reaction that's going to start. And believe it or not, this chain reaction is going to continue over a period of 3.5 years. Now, why am I telling you this? Well, it certainly is not going to make me popular. It's certainly not going to give you a great incentive to come to church to hear something that frightens you. I really don't have any choice in this. Because I'm telling you, and when it happens, you won't have to wonder whether or not I was right or not, or whether the Bible was inspired. The only question is when it's going to occur. Never has been that it would occur. The Bible's very specific. And I believe it's going to occur soon because we're having more activity along these tectonic plate boundaries than we've had since I can remember, since writing my first book. So all these are interconnected. We're in for about 3.5 years of absolute hell on this earth. When will it occur? Well, I don't actually know. But I will guesstimate and tell you it could occur as early as 2007. And I honestly believe it will occur before 2012. I've been waiting a long time for this. I never have known precisely when it would occur. But I've always known it would occur. And I think we're getting an awful lot of warning signs about it. Tonight I'm going to talk about earthquakes, what's happening right now. And I'm going to talk about the avian flu. I'm going to talk about what it could do and the fact that even if it doesn't, I'm going to talk about the different types of viruses that cause this. And one of them sooner or later is going to explode. And we're going to have another flu epidemic here unless we are prepared with a vaccine, which I doubt that we will be. In any case, so much for that. Now I'll get back to the message that I had prepared for this morning. It's the second message in this series. It's the revelation message of the everlasting gospel. Now, God has gone to a tremendous amount of trouble to bring down a gospel of good news. And it didn't just start in the New Testament. It wasn't just a new gospel that nobody had ever heard of before or understood before. It's a lot better understood in the New Testament, but the everlasting gospel has always been with us. Since I believe the fulfillment of the book of Revelation, large segments of it, are not in the far distant future, but are in our immediate future. I don't think this is something that's a long way off. I'm covering and preaching this series because you need to get this message, and you need to do something with it one way or the other. Revelation 14:6, and I saw another angel, angelos is the word that meant messenger, angels are heavenly messengers. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people. We're told that the gospel will be preached throughout all the world, and then shall the end come. This is the final preaching of the gospel. This is the last chance. There are 22 chapters in Revelation. This is in the 14th chapter. We're well in the middle of the tribulation period. And I would highly recommend to you that whatever you're going to do about Jesus, you not wait until all this happens, so you can believe it by sight and not accept it by faith, because that makes a difference to God. But to do something about it now while you still have time. I pointed out in some detail in part one of this series that the everlasting gospel did not begin in the New Testament. It came into existence before the foundation of the world, and it has always been the promise of the seed of Christ Jesus. Always. God knew before he ever made man that man would make the wrong choice and thereby need a Savior. If God hadn't done this, then man could not have had a choice. And God made man and knew he would make the wrong choice, but he immediately provided the plan of salvation in Genesis 3:15. In Ephesians 1:3-4, we are told, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, set apart, and without blame before him in love." When Adam fell, God knew he would fall. But God devised a plan whereby we might be saved by putting our faith in Christ. Then when he looked at us, he might see the faith that we had in his Son, and he might set us apart, hagiso, set apart, and he might not hold us to blame because we had received his Son by grace through faith. He determined that before the foundation of the world, before he ever made man. God made the choice for all men. God chose for all men to be saved in Christ Jesus. Does that mean I'm a Calvinist? Absolutely not. It means that God chose every man and woman to be saved in Christ Jesus. That's what God wanted. That was God's choice. But God gave man a right to say, "No, I don't want that. I want to live my life the way I want to live it. I don't want to choose Jesus as my Savior. I don't want to put my faith in him." But when you receive Christ and put your faith in him, you're merely accepting a choice that God has already made for you. But you make the choice. People choose to go to heaven, or people choose to go to hell, based on whether or not they're willing to accept or reject God's choice for them in Christ Jesus. It is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But you have a right to stand up against the will of God and say, no, I do not want to trust Jesus for my salvation. I do not want to put my faith in him. I want to put my hope and faith in something else. The first application of the promise of the seed is found in the Garden of Eden. We covered this last Sunday. Immediately after Adam and Eve disobeyed God, here it is, Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee, the devil, and the woman, Eve, and between thy seed, the seed of the devil, and her seed, the seed of Jesus Christ, the one who was to come, the Messiah. Did Eve know that he would be Jesus Christ, born in a manger in Bethlehem? No. But she put her faith in God's promise of a son who would one day come that would crush the power of Satan, bruise the head of the serpent, and in so doing would have his own body bruised by stepping on the serpent's head and crushing his power. The everlasting gospel is the good news promise of God that began here in simplistic Old Testament format. It did not begin in the New Testament. It came into existence by name and as the better covenant, our promise, with the arrival, the ministry, the sacrifice, the death, and the resurrection of the Old Testament Lamb seed of God, the man Christ Jesus. Did Adam and Eve understand that? No. They just believed God's word. God made them a promise. God said, I'm going to send a seed, someone that will be born from a woman's womb. Naturally, Eve thought it would be her womb. And when he comes, he will deliver you from what you have done in disobeying me, and he will be the one who will save you. She didn't have to know his name was Jesus Christ. She didn't have to know he was going to be born in a manger in Bethlehem. She didn't have to know he was going to lead a sinless life. She didn't have to know he was going to be resurrected from the dead. She didn't have to understand any of that. She just believed God's promise, and by that, people are saved. The gospel is not something that's new in the New Testament. The gospel has always had the true characteristics of everlasting because it has always been an unconditional covenant. It is not a condition on you to get baptized to be saved or to attend church to be saved or to be good to get saved. There is none good, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. The gospel has always been by grace. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. However, the extent of the good news, that it was totally by the grace of God and his promised seed, was not able to be completely understood until the seed had totally fulfilled every jot and tittle of its requirements for all who would receive him as the full atonement for all sins. This is why it is good news and why it is a better covenant. Because now the believer is able to understand that Jesus fulfilled it for him. They couldn't understand that in the Old Testament. And that the salvation in the covenant is totally by the grace that was and is in God's promised seed. And the promise, the covenant of a seed deliverer, was continued through the great flood by grace extended to Noah. Salvation has always been by grace through faith in the promised seed being confirmed by God in Christ. It was the seed, the man Christ Jesus, who confirmed the covenant, the promise of God. It was God in him that reconciled the world to himself by him. In 1 Corinthians 5:19, did Adam and Eve understand this? Did Seth understand it? Did Noah understand it? Did Enoch understand it? Did any of them understand it? No, they didn't have to. God said, I'm going to send you a seed. He's going to crush the power of the one who deceived you and caused you to fall from grace. He's going to restore you by stepping on the serpent's head, paying a price in his own body. He didn't have to give them the name. He didn't have to tell them all that. Salvation has always been by grace through faith in believing the promise of God. If they believed the promise that God would deliver them by sending a Messiah, they were saved. It's a better covenant now because now we can see who he was, what he did, and how he did it, and it's understandable to us. Whereas they did not really understand it by faith. Now, the truth is, how are we going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, having been told all of this, having it revealed to us, and there be judged with those people who didn't understand it, but believed it by faith, and yet they walked with God. Enoch walked with God, and Enoch was not. We're going to be judged rather harshly. Because we have the better covenant that is better because God now has revealed the full implications of it. 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and have committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now we can understand it. That's why it's a better covenant. Romans 4:7-8. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. That's me. Blessed, Makarios, I'm ecstatically happy. And whose sins are covered. That's why I'm ecstatically happy. I don't have to worry about going to hell. I don't have to be worried about being separated from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. The thing I've got to be concerned about is, now that I understand this, now that I'm saved, now that I'm a child of God, am I going to serve God in his church? Am I going to become a part of it and work in it? Am I going to contribute to it? Am I going to make my life count for something? I'm not talking about going to hell. I'm talking about what kind of reward you receive in heaven, and you're going to be there for all eternity. And this is the only life you have in which you have to do something about it. My sins are covered. My iniquities are forgiven. That's plural. That's plural. Blessed. I'm ecstatically happy. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. You say, Brother Michael Murray, what do you mean? Do you mean if you sin, you can still go to heaven? You bet. Because God does not impute that sin to me and place me back underneath the condemnation that I was born under, because I am not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I am a sinner. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, you don't believe the word of God. And I do. And that's why it's a better covenant. I know my sins are taken away. I know I'm forgiven. I know he saved me. I know his blood covers all my sins. I know he paid the full price for them. There's a great deal of joy and happiness in that. If you don't believe that, how do you go to bed at night? If you might die in your sleep, how do you know if you've done enough to go to heaven? As was pointed out in part one of this series, the gospel, the good news was first announced in Genesis 3:15, and the covenant was continued through the flood by the grace of God extended to the surviving human, ran by grace through Noah, a direct descendant of Seth. God's promise, God's covenant, has always been by faith that God's word, God's promise of a seed is true. Whether you believe that or not, whether you accept it or not, it's true. That's always been the good news. But this is a better covenant. It's the same covenant, but it's better because now we understand how God did it. Genesis 6:11-13. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. He moved the massive tectonic plate structure, broke up the fountains of the great deep, as the Bible says, brought up water from beneath, filled the atmosphere with moisture, and it came down upon the earth, and he flooded it 18 cubits above the highest mountain. And he used his very creation, his very earth, to fulfill his own prophecy by his own power. That's exactly what he's going to do in the tribulation period. That's exactly what he's using to get our attention right now in these great earthquakes and things that are happening on the earth, which was to happen in the beginning of sorrows. But with thee, he says to Noah, will I establish my covenant, my promise, the good news. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Salvation has always been by God's grace. He didn't spare Noah because Noah lived up to God's standard of righteousness. He spared Noah because Noah was trying to do what God wanted. He made an effort. He made an attempt. And God, by grace, not because of what Noah did, but because all the generation of Noah down to the present time of Noah was the only line that had kept worshiping God correctly in all that time. But grace has always been the instrument of salvation. God continued his grace promise, his grace covenant of the seed, through Abraham. Genesis 22:18. So after Noah came Abraham. This is the history of this covenant of grace, this everlasting gospel. So when this messenger in the heaven, the angel, the messenger, proclaims the everlasting gospel, it's not something new that he suddenly came up with, and the everlasting refers to the quality of it, that when you receive it, it's everlasting, not to the fact that it's going to be preached forever. This gospel is not going to be preached in the heaven age, because then everything will be behind us, and there won't be any need for a preaching of the good news, because all the lost will have gone to hell, and all the saved will be in heaven. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. He said that to Abraham. This seed right here, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. How can we be sure The seed refers to Christ, the promised seed, and that is an unconditional covenant that produces everlasting salvation that will never be taken away once received. How can we be sure of that? How can we be sure that back there in Genesis 22:18, when he said, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed," how can we be sure that that refers to Jesus? Galatians 3:16-18, and then 1-14. First the last part, then the first part. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now notice, he saith not, "and to seeds." That's a plural. That's a singular. "And in thy seed," singular. He saith not, "and to seeds," plural, "as of many, but as of one." He said, he's referring to one seed in that scripture. "And to thy seed, which is Christ." That's how I know that he's talking about Christ here, because Paul in Galatians clearly states that. "Now in this I say, the covenant, which was confirmed before of God in Christ." He said God confirmed this covenant way back in Genesis 3:15. And he said he kept on confirming it through Noah, and then through Abraham. He said, now, that covenant that was made way back there, particularly the one that was made at the time of Abraham, he said the law, which was given long after Abraham, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. He said, how dare you think that by keeping the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and living up to God's standard of righteousness, how dare you think that that replaced the covenant of grace that was given in Genesis 3:15? He said, it cannot disannul that covenant because it was given 430 years after, that it should make the promise of none effect. He said, it's always been the promise of that seed. It never was the law. For if the inheritance be of the law, keeping the Ten Commandments and being good, it is no more of promise. In other words, God promised you salvation unconditionally. He didn't tell you you had to go out and earn it. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, there are many different religious groups that believe that Jesus died on the cross for man's sin. They believe that he paid the price for man's sin. They believe he died for man's sins. They believe he was the Son of God. They believe he shed his blood for man's sins. But for some reason, after a person repents of their sins and come to Christ, they actually believe that unless you do this, 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 or if you fail to do this, 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 or if you disobey this, 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 that you can lose your salvation and go to hell. That is a blasphemous, ungodly lie. It is heresy, and it is not true, and if you believe it, stop it. Why? You got salvation by promise. You didn't get it by your works. You don't keep it by your works. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, cast a spell under you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? He says, don't you believe that you were saved by the promise? Don't you believe you were saved by grace through faith? Don't you understand that Jesus paid the full price on your sins? All your sins. He took them away. Don't you understand the purpose of Christ's crucifixion? Why are you trying to add to it after you've been saved by grace? This only would I learn of you. He said, all right, this only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit. He said, did you get saved by the Spirit? Did you repent of your sins? Did you trust Jesus? Were you born again? He said, did you get it by the Spirit or by the works of the law? By the hearing of faith. He said, how were you saved? By grace through faith or by works? Then he asked a question. It's a dramatic, pointed question. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Do you now believe that because you've been saved by grace through faith, because Christ was crucified among you for all your sins, that now that you've been saved, you can sin where God will put you back under the condemnation? He said, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Were you not made perfect, set apart by the blood of Christ? Are you now trying to add to it by works? Have you suffered so many things in vain? If it be yet in vain, he therefore that ministereth you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth it to be by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He said, these miracles that I, Paul, Peter, James, John were performing, he said, were they done by the law? Were they done because we keep the law? Or were they done by the Spirit and by the hearing of faith? Are we saved by the faith of God? by the faith in Christ? Is it God in us that does the works? Or are we doing them by the works of the law? He said, don't forget it. He said, even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's the only righteousness Abraham had. It's the only righteousness I've got. If you think you've got any other, if you think that you have to do something to add to Christ to get saved, or afterwards you have to add something to Christ to stay saved, you've been bewitched. You've been beguiled. You've been led astray by the spirit of Satan. The only righteousness you can ever have is the imputed righteousness of Christ, and it had to be given to you by grace because you don't have any and never will have any except what Christ gave you. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith the same are the children of Abraham. I'm a spiritual child of Abraham because I have the same faith in the promise of the seed that Abraham have, believing that one day God would send him. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So don't tell me the gospel is strictly a New Testament teaching, because it was preached before unto Abraham. And the seed promise in Genesis 3:15 is the gospel. But now it's a better covenant. How can the same covenant be a better covenant? You can understand it. When you first started coming to this church, did you understand this? After you got saved, did you understand this? No, you couldn't understand it because you didn't have the Spirit of God. In order to understand the promise, you need to come to Christ and receive it. In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. If you think you can lose your salvation, you've gone back under the curse. You haven't lost your salvation, but you're back under the curse and you're not happy. You don't have a better covenant. You've gone back under the old one, which people didn't understand, but you want to go back under it. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. I'm not under the condemnation of God. I'm not under the curse of God. And I will never be placed under it. Why? Because Christ was made a curse for me. He took my sins in his own body on the tree. He took the curse in his own body that was placed upon man, and he has justified me and reconciled me to God forever. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He took my cursings at Calvary on the tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Paul said in Galatians 2:21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Pretty simple thing, isn't it? Then why do so many people have such great difficulty in receiving Christ? Because of your pride, because of your arrogance, because of my pride, because of my arrogance. Most people never really look at themselves. They go through life and they look at others. They see the fault in others. They see the fault in the world system. They see the fault in their job, their profession. They see faults in everything. They never really see themselves. Let me tell you what I am and what you are. We're a bunch of self-centered people who inherited the Adamic nature. And no matter how cheerful we are, how outwardly verbose we are, no matter how good a facade we put on in the front, every one of you and myself are self-centered. We inherited the nature. To deny it is to lie to your own self. And you can't really ever come to understand yourself. And you can't ever really understand until you acknowledge that this book reveals you to you. This is a revelation of what God is like, what His Son is like. And His Son, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one of the reasons they put this book down here was to get you to take a good, solid look at yourself and to recognize that only Jesus can save you from what you are. You're selfish, self-centered. Sometimes you seal over your own conscience to where you can't even see yourself. But this book is the Word of God, and it shows you yourself down to the core. Before you get saved, when the inkling starts to come through to you that you're lost, you're self-centered, self-serving, you put on an outward facade to other people, but inside you're full of confusion. And finally, in desperation, you go to the Lord Jesus Christ and He saves you. And He saves you completely, and He does it all by Himself. Well, I suppose that's all there is to it. No, there's a whole lot more to it. After you get saved and you come to church, if you go to a church where they preach and teach this book, you get to understand what Jesus was like. You get to understand what you're like. And then for the first time in your life, you can make an honest effort to submit your will to Christ and to acknowledge to yourself your faults and all the things that are wrong with you. And you can put off the old man. You can't ever put him off completely. But you can learn to change. And if you say, well, I don't need to change. You need to change more than anybody else in this building. If you think you don't need to change, you need to change more than anyone else in this building. I'm talking about what comes after salvation. God put this down here for that purpose. God put a church for you to work in. One thing about God, if I haven't learned anything else, He gave us a choice. He gave us a choice to come to Him to be saved. And He gave us a choice to be baptized after we came to Him. To how much we wanted to submit our will and our hearts to Him. The more you understand yourself, as that book reveals yourself to you, that's why most people quit coming to church, or they don't come a lot. They don't like to have themselves opened up to themselves. They don't like to admit that their pride and selfishness in their lives, they don't want to change. The people who keep coming to church are the ones who want to change. Now, God's Spirit is very much alive. If you haven't ever come to Christ professing Him as Savior, you need to do that this morning. If you've never submitted to baptism and you know you're a child of God, it's your choice. It's up to you. And if you are a member of this church, the degree to which you are willing to serve Him is a measure of your love for Him and acknowledgement of your own personal need for Him. Whatever God's got on your heart this morning, as we have this silent moment of prayer, I hope you'll go to Him and talk to Him about it.